Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word, through the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed here on the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more, nothing less. And we do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. And today we continue our study in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession of the Church. Now, it seems like it would be very simple to analyze this, very simple to teach it, but yet the words might be simple, as we see in Augsburg Confession, but also there's many questions that arise. And I would encourage you to listen to last week's study with Pastor Sean Smith as we started to unpack the simple definition that we see in the Augsburg Confession and how there's many things they needed to unpack, the Concordians, to unpack the bureaucracy that was there in the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and for us to be able to say, okay, well, if we don't have that, then we have to have this. And where do we look? Clearly, we look to Christ and the marks to keep it simple and let the Lord lead us in how we are to live out this Christian calling and the vocations the Lord gives to us. So hold on tight as we dig more into the church. Open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ today, we welcome back Pastor Terry Forkey, president of the Montana District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Forkey, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you again. Looking forward to studying the church.
Amen to that. Pastor, we are now in the church in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. I want to turn your attention here, listeners, to page 146 of the Apology, which we will begin. We are technically beginning on number 23, section 23 of page 146, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. But Pastor, I want to start this way because it is important for us to be able to speak broadly about the church so that we are able to speak more concretely in a very simple form. Pastor, tell us about the church as we understand in Holy Scripture.
Sure. And that's kind of important, I think, for listeners to gain some context, because actually paragraph 23 is a little bit harsh. It's one of the harshest places in the Apology where Melanchthon talks about the Roman Catholic definition of the church. So let's, as you say, broaden it out a little bit and just remind our listeners what the articles 7 and 8 actually say about the church. And that is that the church is the assembly of the saints, the true believers. And that in order for the church to be recognized, that's in paragraph 5 of the section that we're reading now, in order for the church to be recognized so that we could see it, the marks of the church help us recognize where the church is. And the marks of the church are, of course, where the gospel is taught in its truth and purity, and where the sacraments are administered according to that gospel. Now, the Roman Catholic Church objected to Article 7 of the Augsburg Confession on the grounds that the Lutherans had said the church, properly speaking, is just the saints and but the believers. And the Roman Catholic Church was interested in understanding the church as including all the evil people that might be present that weren't actually believers. And they argued on the basis of, particularly on the basis of a couple of parables that Jesus uses, Matthew chapter 13 and so on. And I would have to say, it seems that they're being, the Roman Catholics in the confutation are being a little bit disingenuous, because those texts talking about the church as a net or the church as the threshing floor clearly teach that the church is, for example, the net where the evil people will be separated from the true believers. So to use that as an argument that the true believers are included in the church is a little bit disingenuous. They really didn't read the entire text. So that sort of sets the stage for where we begin today in paragraph 23, where the authors actually talk about, well, if we were to go by what the Roman Catholic Church really wants to say, here it is, and it's not a pretty picture. So probably we can begin by reading there.
Well, as you say that, it is very important for us to keep things simple. It's very easy to get wound up in what about this, what about this, what about this? And that's the beauty of what they're addressing. They're addressing specific issues of their time and also addressing the questions. So I think it's just time to start digging in. Once again, we're on page 146, number 23 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord from Concordia Publishing House. We are at number 23, and we confess. The adversaries perhaps require that the church be defined in the following way. To them, the church is the supreme outward monarchy of the whole world. In this church, the Roman pontiff's power is unquestioned. No one is allowed to argue against it or criticize it. He sets up articles of faith or abolishes them and abolishes the scriptures according to his own pleasure. He approves worship, ceremonies, and sacrifices to frame whatever laws he may wish. He dispenses and exempts from whatever laws, divine, canonical, or civil, he may wish. From him, the emperor and all kings receive the power and right to hold their kingdoms according to Christ's command. It must be understood that this right was transferred from Christ, since the Father subjected all things to him, to the Pope. Therefore, the Pope must necessarily be Lord of the whole world and of all kingdoms of the world, of all things private and public. He must have absolute power in earthly and spiritual things, and both swords, the spiritual and temporal. Besides, this definition, not of the Christ's church, but only of the papal kingdom, has as its authors not only the canon lawyers, but also Daniel. Now, Pat, before we started talking today, Pastor Forkey, you mentioned, like, wow, great way to start this study of the church. A lot of motivating words here. What are we hearing about the Pope and what they were up against in the 16th century?
Well, Luther, of course, and all the confessors are in a very difficult situation. We've studied before that they were not intent on creating a division in the church. They really were intent on reforming the church and bringing it back to the truth of the gospel so that it could be heard clearly. People could hear the gospel and receive it in faith. But they're sort of stuck because they understand that this paragraph that you just read actually identifies the goals of the Roman Catholic Church. And that is that the Roman pontiff would reign supreme, as they say. And it gets pretty harsh because their understanding of how the Roman pontiff, that is the Pope, is functioning in the church is that he has a complete power, both in the temporal world, that is in the civil realms, as well as in the church, and that everyone must sort of bow down to him. And then that very last sentence is the harshest of all, because if you go to Daniel chapter 11 and read the cited verses, it's pretty tough. It basically, in the Daniel section, it's basically defining the Antichrist, who is trying to take over the entire world. And so he's making that comparison to the Pope in paragraph 23 and 24.
And if you hear these words, and it is what it says it is, how could we not see Daniel in those words as what is really happening? Because it sounds like basically whatever I say goes. And what is the definition of the Antichrist in Revelation 11 is basically denying anything other than anything that's against Scripture. And if that's what he was doing, well, then that's more than likely what he was. That's what we're saying as Lutherans, is that that's what we would call it. If this is what he's doing, then he would be defined as the Antichrist. Now, today that hits our ears very difficult. We have a hard time hearing that. What would be your counsel, or what would be your care for those who are listening to this and saying, you're calling the Pope the Antichrist? That's just mean. What would you tell them?
Well, we're certainly not intending to be mean, but we have to say what the Bible says, and we have to say it how it says it. And so to say that the Pope is the Antichrist simply means that he is not intent on the doctrine of the church, of the Roman Church, is not intent on teaching and leading people to faith in Christ as the only means of salvation. The entirety of Roman doctrine is for another section, but here, this section makes it clear that the Roman Church is not teaching the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather leading people to their own works. However, interestingly enough, this section on the church brings great comfort to us, because earlier, paragraph 21, where we read about these comforting words that even the Holy Fathers taught some errors, but it did not overthrow the church, which that's intended to be comforting to people today, to remind us that even in errant confessions, there are Christians who are present to the degree that the Word of God is at least read. Even if they have errors in the rest of their doctrines, the Word of God is at least read. There you can find Christians who will find faith through the hearing of that Word. So the point is that even though we officially and confessionally teach that the Pope is the Antichrist, we do also teach that there in that church, in that confession, there can be Christians. So it's designed to be a great comfort to Christians who may have friends or relatives who are part of the Roman Catholic Church. We are not, when we teach that the Roman Pope is the Antichrist, we are not teaching that everyone who belongs to the Roman Church is lost, cannot be saved. You know, we're just teaching that's their official doctrine is, but they still read the Word of God, and so there can be Christians there.
And that is so comforting to us, because we can get really, I know for me personally, as you know, people who are in different church bodies, some of which I would find to be very difficult theologies that I would not understand and could be led in wrong directions. I remember going to what's called St. John's University, which is nearby where I live in Minnesota, and sitting with just wonderful Roman Catholic older ladies and be able to talk about, they would literally tell me, the blood of Christ is what saves me. I mean, it wasn't me trying to prod them as a Lutheran or something. So it was very comforting that it was not just like, well, yeah, it's all works. Why am I saved by grace or whatever it might be? And clearly we had to talk through a few things. But it was very comforting to hear their pure gospel understanding of things at this university, because it would have these theology days. And I was like the only Lutheran in the room. And so it was always kind of a fun dynamic. But really, when you nail down, especially the laity, when I would sit with these wonderful older ladies and sometimes men, and they would talk about the blood of Christ saving them from their sins. And so it is something that we have to remember. God's word is living and active, and we trust in that word. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight before we move on to section 25?
I just want to nail that down, because I was sort of trembling when I looked at them, starting with paragraph 23, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, starting with a paragraph that talks about the Pope as the Antichrist. So to your listeners, please understand, even though that is our confessional teaching, the intent of this section, Article 7 and 8 in the Apology, is to bring comfort into the hearts of believers. And that comfort in this section is that even in errant confessions, like the Roman Catholic Church or other errant confessions, there can still be Christians there. Very good.
Thanks be to God. Let's move forward. We are on section 25 on page 148. Now, if we would define the church in this way, we would perhaps have fairer judges, for there exist many excessive and wicked writings about the Pope of Rome's power, for which no one has ever been charged. We alone are blamed because we proclaim Christ's graciousness, that by faith in Christ we obtain forgiveness of sins, and not by worship ceremonies created by the Pope. Furthermore, Christ, the prophets, and the apostles define Christ's church very different than the papal kingdom. Neither must we transfer to the popes what belongs to the true church, as though the popes are pillars of the truth who do not err. How many of the popes care for the gospel or judge that it is worth being read? Many in Italy and elsewhere even publicly ridicule all religions. Or if they approve anything, they approve only things that are in harmony with human reason. They regard the rest like fables and like the tragedies of the poets. According to the scriptures, we hold that the church, properly called, is a congregation of saints who truly believe Christ's gospel and have the Holy Spirit. We confess that in this life, many hypocrites and wicked people are mixed in with these. They have the fellowship in outward signs, are members of the church, according to this fellowship in outward signs, and so hold offices in the church, preach and minister the sacraments, and bear the title and name of Christian. However, the fact that the sacraments are administered by the unworthy does not detract from the sacrament's power. Because a call of the church, the unworthy still represent the person of Christ and do not represent their own persons. As Christ testifies, the one who hears you hears me. Even Judas was sent to preach. When they offer God's word, when they offer the sacraments, they offer them in the stead and place of Christ. Those words of Christ teach us not to be offended by the unworthiness of the ministers. There's a few emphases that Melanchthon has. First of all, talking about the papal kingdom, and then defining the church and the role of the ministers and the efficacy of the sacraments based on the ministers. Pastor, where do you want to start?
So paragraphs 25, 26, 27 kind of follow through with that accusations of the Roman church and their understanding of the church. There's a little bit of a dig at the beginning of 27 where they say that it shouldn't be, the Roman Catholic Church shouldn't be thought of as the prerogative of the true church, that they are the pillars and that they do not err, which by this time the Pope was beginning to say, or the papacy was beginning to say of itself, that the Pope could speak without error. But then when we get to chapter or paragraphs 28 and following, really good stuff here. So there's the definition of the church, assembly of the saints who truly believe the gospel of Christ and have the Holy Spirit. So there again is the comfort of this section. The church is believers. And as Augsburg 7 says, because the church is believers, it will last until Jesus returns. But then he moves into the section which would technically be in a paragraph, Article 8 of the Augsburg Confession, regarding the pastors of the church. And this was a real issue. It was a very difficult issue at the time, and well, for centuries before that, because there had been a theological controversy at the time when the Roman Church was being persecuted, and some of the pastors had sort of given up the faith and then wanted to come back, and there were many who thought, look, if you've given up the faith or denied the faith, then you're not going to come back. You can't be a real Christian and do that. Or if pastors were caught doing something evil, you know, as far as their behavior was concerned, then people were very much concerned, how could we receive the sacraments from someone who has done such evil things? So the key sentence here to bring comfort to the hearts of our listeners is in the section about in the middle of 28, where it talks about how pastors do not represent themselves, but because of the church's call, they represent Christ. It's just an amazing comfort. The section refers to pastors, pastors doing evil things. But when you sort of take a step back and look at the men who inhabit the office of the pastoral ministry, you have to say, well, all of them are sinners. All of them are sinners. So how could God use them? And here's the point, that the church's call places them in the office of Christ. So again, it says they do so in Christ's place, or Christ in the stead of Christ. This should bring comfort to your listeners, because they may have a pastor that they don't like, or they may have heard of a pastor doing something wrong or something like that, and it can create a great deal of discomfort. People can argue, well, I'm not going to be a part of the church anymore because I've seen pastors act in ways that are not appropriate, and it destroys my whole concept of the church. No, we can recognize that Christ will use sinful human beings to represent him in his church because he has no choice. Every human being is sinful, and every pastor is sinful. But when the church calls him, he stands and works in the place of Christ. Not that he is Christ, but he speaks the truth of Christ for the sake of Christ to the church.
And this is why even when we have the office of the keys and we pronounce absolution in the service, it says in our hymnal, it says, and by his authority,
right,
I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, the older I'm reminded of a story. Go ahead.
The older formulation was in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. In the stead is exactly the language of this paragraph, in the stead of Christ.
Wonderful. Good point. I remember a story of my first parish I served. There had been a infidelity of a pastor in the past, a number of years prior. And they told of the story at one of the voters' meetings after it was revealed of this infidelity, that they were talking about moving forward, and one person said, what about my wedding day? And then somebody else said, basically, what about my kid's confirmation? What about, you know, and I don't think they went down the whole list, but they said you could just feel it in the room. And that's when, at the time, the district president said, the authority is not in the holiness of the pastor, but in the word of God. Pastor, have you had similar situations or any thoughts you have on how comforting that is?
Yes, absolutely. As a district president, of course, you have to deal with some of these difficult issues, and you see it all the time, and it's extremely important. That's why this section is so important, and it should be read with the intent of bringing comfort to Christ's holy people so that they recognize, yes, God works through sinners. Well, if he's able to use sinful men as pastors, guess what? He can also use you as a sinful person. He can use you to speak the truth out into the world as well. So, this is a great section, and I hope your listeners, if they've gone through that sort of thing in their congregation, can find great comfort here.
Now, there is another concern that can come up, and I haven't seen it, but I've always heard rumors of it, which is on section 28, when it speaks about, okay, according to the scriptures, we hold that the church properly called is a congregation of saints who truly believe Christ's gospel and have the Holy Spirit. As you mentioned, this is all Christians who believe in Christ and the blood of Jesus for their forgiveness. And then it says this, we confess that in this life, many hypocrites and wicked people are mixed in with these. Now, this has been something that always an interesting conversation is. So what you're saying is in our church, there might be unbelievers. And then you start asking the question, which one do you think is?
Right.
Or something along those lines, where it can be kind of, I guess you would call it a witch hunt or something along those lines. Pastor, what would your encouragement be to people? Because it kind of leads you to the, I wonder which one it is, and lead us in the appropriate way in the church.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up, because it is, I guess, for some people, a natural direction to go in a reasoning process. So what I would encourage people to think of, these articles, 7 and 8, are about the church, and they are not about individual Christian experiences. In other words, the design and the intent is to bring comfort in the realization that the church is Christ's holy people. While we experience that on earth in the church as a human institution, that is, the developments, the rites and ceremonies that we've created around the church, there will be individuals who this translation are evil people who are not real believers. That's not the real point. The point is not that we are trying to ferret out who are believers and who are not believers. The point is to recognize that God works in the world by the power of his word. So he creates his church in the hearts of believers. Now, in another sense, to look at the church in this way and recognize that there may be unbelievers in the church creates a sense of another sense of comfort. And that is that those people who are unbelievers who are in the church get to hear the gospel when people who are unbelievers outside of the church never get to hear the gospel. So they're that much closer to the Holy Spirit working conversion in their hearts.
And I want to say this too. It is a very powerful thing to realize that, okay, there are hypocrites in the room, and clearly we understand that we're all sinners, and so there's a certain amount that we all are, which is why we need God's grace and repentance. And at the same time, you hear these stories. One particular pastor, a classmate of mine, didn't believe at all, and they asked him to play some music because he was a musician for church. And he said he literally went to church for 6 months and zoned out everything. And then by God's grace, the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and he believed. And so this is something that's very, very comforting to know, because it seems like he's never going to believe. And he's wicked smart too, which is, was one of the problems. And to hear of these stories just shows you once again that what we do is look at the outward marks of the church, which we've talked about here and Pastor Smith talked about last week. And to ultimately, we lay it at the feet of Christ and say, Lord, you do your work according to these outward means, as opposed to trying to look inside all the time for what I can do or what I did, but always looking at what Christ did. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight in this section?
No, I think we covered it well.
Very good. We are on page 148. We are on number section 29. In the confession, we said clearly enough that we condemn the Donatists and the Wycliffeites. They thought that people sinned when they received the sacraments from unworthy in the church. These points seem for the present to be enough for the defense of our description of the church. Neither do we see how, when the church properly called is named the body of Christ, it should be described differently than we have described it. For it is clear that wicked belong to the devil's kingdom and body. He drives them on and holds them captive. Such things are clearer than the light of noonday. However, if the adversaries continue to pervert them, we will not hesitate to reply at greater length. Pastor, I realize we're past our time for a break, so we need to take our break. We are studying the church in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We're studying the church, the definition of the church according to Scripture, from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Terry Forkey of the Montana District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Pastor, we ended our time on section 29, and it brings up and something that we spoke about prior to the break about the Donatists and the Wycliffeites. Did I say that right? How do you say that?
Wycliffeites. Yeah.
See, there it is. That's why you have you on. And what is he talking about, and also in relation to what we call the body of Christ?
Well, he mentions the Donatists, and that was a controversy that I was kind of alluding to earlier. So the Donatists was the ones, I don't remember the century, earlier in the church, who had said if a pastor were caught in some sort of evil or a denial of the faith, that he could no longer serve, and that all of his previous service was called into question. So that would be like the example that you gave where people said, well, what about, this pastor baptized my son, and now it turns out that he's an evil guy, or he married us or confirmed us or whatever it might be. And the Wycliffeites, same sort of thing. Their emphasis was on the purity of the person who inhabit the office, as opposed to purity or holiness of the person, as opposed to what Lutherans would say, the emphasis is the holiness of the word that God puts in that pastor's mouth. So that's why they're condemned. He mentions that they spoke about that earlier in the Augsburg Confession, but they don't really mention mm-hmm. the Wittelfites. They just say Donatists and others. And yeah.
So it speaks about the body of Christ. I think this is something that we speak about often. Obviously, we see this in Scripture very clearly. And I think this relates very well to the definition of the church. Can you kind of give us a little bit of a teaching moment of the body of Christ and to think of that appropriately?
Yes, and this is one of the more powerful picture languages that Melanchthon uses to kind of make the distinction between the church, what we might call the visible and the invisible church, that is the true believers, and then the church in the world where unbelievers are mixed in. And so to define the church as the body of Christ, which, by the way, if your listeners were, well, I guess yesterday, when we're taping this, yesterday's epistle lesson was from Ephesians chapter 1, and mm-hmm. there it clearly says the church is the body of Christ. It's a picture language that is used many times throughout the New Testament. And the intent is to fulfill exactly what Melanchthon is getting at here. That is that the church is alive only because it is connected to Christ. The church lives in the Word and the Word of Christ, and then it would be the sacraments too, as the Word in action. That's where the church finds life in and then becomes the body of Christ in the world. And so earlier in the argument, before our section started, Melanchthon makes this distinction between the body of Christ as a living thing and the earthly church as just a place of rituals and administrative cares and concerns.
And so this is important for us to remember about the church, about keeping the main thing the main thing. I was speaking of this recently as well, about how easy it is to get wound up that you're going into church, you're going in for the divine service to receive the gifts of Christ, and all you can think about is, what's the food after church? What's the budgetary needs? What is the building? What's falling apart? The personalities in the room and all of this. As we speak about the body of Christ and speak about the definition of the church, Pastor, why do we need it today? We don't have a pope like down our neck as Lutherans, but why is it important, especially in light of what I just brought up?
So, yeah, again, so this section is about the comfort of Christ speaking his word through the church to the world, to believers and to the world. And so the body of Christ is present in the church for those two arenas, we'll say. That is, in the church, the believers receive the gifts of God, the word and the sacraments, and thereby their strength and their faith is strengthened. The church also exists as the body of Christ to speak that word out into the world, because there are many people who don't have the opportunity to hear the word unless the body of Christ, the believers, speak it to them and live it to them. So the church is necessary for the faith of those who already believe and for the faith of those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And that is also, again, the idea is to bring comfort when we read these words, that the church is the assembly of saints and that it will exist until the end, and that it's not dependent on the holiness of the person who speaks the word, the pastor, but it's dependent on the holiness of the word which God puts in the mouth of that pastor. What a comfort that is. That word goes out for us to hear and for the world to hear.
It's also a comfort, and I want to encourage you, our listeners, because a lot of times, I know in the district that I serve, and I know the district that, Pastor, you serve, Montana, Minnesota North, there are many congregations that have severe fears about the future of their local congregation. That they don't know about, okay, what about kids? What about the future? What about this? Even if a church has been around 150 years, which we have a number of those in our district, that they're like, we don't know what the next 20 years will bring. It is a comfort. And I heard my predecessor, President Don Fondale, speak about how the church will always endure, even if the building is not there, which was, I know, a very big comfort to me, and I believe to these congregations, because just because your church closes doesn't mean the church doesn't continue to move forward. Pastor, you want to speak about that? I think that's another aspect of what you've been emphasizing. Very important.
Yes, that's great. And in order to do that, I want to go back to paragraph 9. And I know that this has already been covered, but it's okay, I think, to cover this ground again. So paragraph 9 reads, "This article has been presented for a necessary reason. We see the infinite dangers that threaten the destruction of the church. In the church itself, the number of wicked people who oppress it is too high to count. Therefore, this article in the Creed shows us these consolations in order that we may not despair, but we may know that the church will remain until the end of the world." Okay, so that's exactly the point that you just made. Yes, people, so there's a couple of things. One, people might look at the wickedness of their pastor, he did something terrible, and fall into despair. Two, people might look at the church and go, holy smokes, it seems like there's all sorts of people in our congregation who don't really believe, or they're messing around, or they've done evil things. And you might fall into despair. So there you have, if you, your listeners would just flip back to article 9, paragraph 9 of this article, it's extremely comforted, and it says exactly that. This is for the consolation. This is why it's necessary for us to cover this ground, so that you know God is working through his church through the power of his word, and it's going to remain no matter what happens to the outward structures, the human structures that we may impose on it. So for example, I'll get myself into trouble here, but there's nothing in the Bible or in the confessions about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, what if the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod falls apart? The church will continue because it's not dependent on human structures. It's not dependent on the holiness of the man who is speaking. It's dependent on the holiness of God's word. That's what holds the church together.
And thanks be to God for that. Thanks be to God for that. We continue. We are on, I apologize, I believe we're on number 30. We've gotten so far into these great points. We're at number 30 on page 148. "The adversaries also condemn the part of Article 7 in which we said that for the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree about the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. It is not necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be the same everywhere. Here they distinguish between universal and particular rites. They approve our article if it is understood concerning particular rites. They do not approve it concerning universal rites. We do not completely understand what the adversaries mean. We are speaking of true spiritual unity without faith in the heart or righteousness of heart before God. Such unity cannot exist. Similarly, of human ceremonies, whether universal or particular, is not necessary. The righteousness of faith is not a righteousness bound to certain traditions. The righteousness of the law was bound to the Mosaic ceremonies. The righteousness of the heart is a matter that enlivens the heart. Human traditions, whether they are universal or particular, contribute nothing to this new life. Neither are traditions effects of the Holy Spirit, as are self-control, patience, the fear of God, love for one's neighbor, and the works of love." So, Pastor, what I'm hearing here is it says tradition is bad, so throw out all tradition. Your response?
Yeah, you don't want to hear it that way.
Bring us back.
Yeah. He's not trying to say that all traditions or rites are wrong. He's trying to make a necessary distinction. So the Roman Church was basically saying, their doctrine is this, that it's the universal rites that hold the church together. And the Luthers are saying, no, it's not the universal rites that hold the church together. It's the holiness of the word of God spoken in its truth and purity and the sacraments administered according to that gospel that hold the church together. So that, I mean, that's a pretty clear distinction and a harsh distinction, but that's exactly what's going on in this section. So the Lutherans are not saying by any means that the traditions are wrong or terrible or that they can't be beneficial. In fact, a little bit later, I don't think it's in our section, but in this article, he will say that, as long as the human rites benefit the church or teach the church the truth, then we're all for using them. And in fact, he mentions in this section, we're all for retaining the mask. We want to do that because we think it can be used to teach people the truth of the gospel. But to define the church as the church as dependent on human traditions or rites or ceremonies, that creates a grave problem because it places something, I think, as you said, how did you say that? I forget the words that you used. The real thing or the what's most important anyway in the place of something not so important. The word is the center.
And this is an important distinction as well, because there is a natural tendency we have, and I tend to do this myself, is that's wrong, therefore I throw everything out. You know, I throw out the baby with the bathwater kind of analogy. Right. And it's so easy to look at when we have something and say that is warped or wrong or heretical, and then to forget, well, maybe there's something to this that is helpful. And so while we make that distinction, we see that in the Augsburg Confession, speaking of the Mass, we don't get rid of the Mass, we keep the Mass, but we keep what the gospel points to. And this is something very important for us in the church, that when we travel, you go from one Missouri Synod church to the other, there's different traditions. And it's not saying that one is Christian and or one is Lutheran and one is not or something along those lines. Now, there's times where you have to ask good questions about the practice. But also, I find this crazy enough for me, 197 congregations in Minnesota North District, 197 completely different congregations. There's a lot of similarities, but a lot of differences as well. So we don't want to make it sound like you don't do that, therefore that's not right. Although we have to keep our Christ goggles on and our word goggles on to make sure it lines up with Scripture. Anything else you want to share as you travel through Montana and other parts of the Synod and keep that in right perspective?
Yeah, I'm actually am traveling right now. I'm on the road and visiting my pastors, and I actually kind of said that to one of my pastors just the other day that I was visiting, of the importance to recognize that he is called, like we just read, it's the call of the church to put men in the office. He is called to be the pastor of that church, and so he doesn't have to worry about being the pastor of any other church. And as long as the practices, the rites and the ceremonies of that church teach the truth of the gospel and the sacraments and the rest of Lutheran doctrine, we'll say, which would kind of entail teaching the word of God and its truth and purity. As long as that's happening, then those rites and ceremonies can vary from place to place. Now, we do have in this section, I think you were kind of alluding to this, where Melanchthon says, no, we like it when the churches willingly observe the same sort of rites. That's in paragraph 33, we believe that the true unity of the church is not harmed by differences, although we like it when universal rites are observed. I'm reading in a different translation, but you'll find it. Mm-hmm. We like that, but it's not necessary. And so that's kind of the key point here. What is necessary? Well, what's necessary is the word's taught in its truth and purity. The sacraments are administered according to that word.
Well, let's keep moving forward. As you said, that's kind of preparing us for the next few sections here. We're on number 32 on page 149. The reasons why we presented this article were not small. Clearly, many foolish opinions about traditions have crept into the church. Some thought that human traditions were necessary services for earning justification. Afterward, they argued about how God came to be worshipped with such variety, as though these observances were acts of worship and not outward and political ordinances. Such ordinances have no connection with the righteousness of the heart or worship of God. These ordinances vary according to the circumstances, for certain probable reasons, sometimes in one way and the other times in another. Likewise, some churches have excommunicated others because of such traditions as observance of Easter, icons, and the like. So the ignorant have imagined that faith, or the righteousness of the heart before God, cannot exist without these ceremonies. Many foolish writings about the summist and the others exist on this matter. We believe that the true unity of the church is not injured by dissimilar ceremonies instituted by humans, just as a dissimilar length of day and night does not injure the unity of the church. However, it is pleasing to us that for the sake of peace, universal ceremonies are kept. We also willingly keep the order of the Mass in the churches, the Lord's Day, and other more famous festival days. With a very grateful mind, we include the beneficial and ancient ordinances, especially since they contain a discipline. This discipline is beneficial for educating and training the people, that those who are ignorant, the young people. We are not discussing now whether it is helpful to keep them because of peace or bodily profit. We speak of something else. The question at hand is whether the observances of human traditions are acts of worship necessary for the righteousness before God. This is a point to be judged in the controversy. When this is decided, it can be judged later whether it is necessary that human traditions should everywhere be the same for the true unity of the church. For if human traditions are not acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God, it follows that those not having the traditions received elsewhere can be righteous for the sons of God as well. For example, if the style of German clothing is not worship of God and necessary for righteousness before God, it follows that people can be righteous in God's sons in Christ's church, even though they use a costume that is not German but French. Paul clearly teaches in this to the Colossians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. These things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Likewise, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that are that will all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. Pastor, I'm kind of worn out here. Tell us about what he just said.
Yeah, well, it was a long section, but it's good. Let me just key in, because I know we have a ways to go yet. Key in and pay paragraph 34, because there he makes the important distinction. You know, some people were discussing whether or not it's helpful to keep these ceremonies, and he says, let's pare this down to this question. Are the observances of human traditions acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God? That's the key question. That's what he wants to answer, right? Because if you say yes, well, then you've got to keep them. But if you recognize no, well, then then you don't have to keep them. And once you get to that point and you start thinking about the church as it's defined in the Lutheran confessions, so the church is the assembly of the saints around the world. I mean, actually the saints who have gone before, but the saints now. And you think about the church everywhere in the world, Africa, South America, Japan, United States of America, Europe, you're not going to have all the same traditions because people have different languages, and that languages shapes traditions and so on. So it's extremely comforting because we can recognize, oh, look, even though they don't do things exactly the same way we do, they have the truth of God's word. They have the sacraments according to that word. Therefore, they have the unity of the church. We are the church together. So there's the key question. Are these acts of worship necessary? So do you have to worship, for example, the church I was in yesterday, they use the passing of the peace. Unfortunately, they didn't really pass the peace. They said good morning, which was a little bit frustrating. So does that mean, okay, well, they did this wrong, they're not Christians? Of course not. That doesn't overthrow the faith. This tradition or that tradition by human creation doesn't overthrow the faith, as long as it doesn't teach something different than the Word of God teaches or the sacraments teach. So again, the intent is to bring comfort in recognizing there are all sorts of human traditions that have developed in churches around the world, but were unified by the holiness of the Word of God and the sacraments instituted according to that Word.
And this is important for us because there is a line that we'll draw somewhere. And this is not something I want to get too far into the weeds at this moment, but there is a reality that we subscribe to that we do, all that we do is to point to the gospel, to give the gospel. And there are things that we do that will reflect our theology. For example, how we handle the elements when we go through the words of institution, show our theology. How we stand at certain times reflects our theology of what's happening. That a pastor is set apart to do this reflects our theology. And so that's something I think is always a good conversation to have, that one time you say, we don't have to all look the same, but also not all traditions are, I guess you say, created equal, meaning that you can't just do whatever and it looks like something else. And this is what's beautiful. You can go to a Baptist church and a lot of things they do reflects their theology. And we would say, well, that's something we would do because that does not reflect our theology. Pastor, any wisdom on how to make sure that we're keeping those things in line? Not require, but there are things that clearly reflect who we are and some things that do not.
Yes, that would be paragraph 21 of this section. So it's whatever Pastor Smith was again.
Pastor Smith did. Yeah, we did talk about that last week. Yep.
Directly addressed in paragraph 21, where it says, even the Holy Fathers declare that sometimes they build stubble upon the foundation, but most of those errors do not overthrow the faith. Our adversaries defend these errors. Among them is their condemnation of the article and so on and so on and so on. But the point there is that there are errors in certain confessions that don't overthrow the faith, and that's kind of where we don't have time to get into the weeds right now, as you said earlier, about how to make those distinctions. But that goes to, again, the definition found in the Augsburg Confession that the church is the assembly of saints, and the marks of the church are where the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and the sacraments are administered according to that Word. So there's where you'd have to get into the weeds, you know, is the Word being taught in its truth and purity by this particular tradition? And as you said, all of the things that we do in our individual congregations should be set up against that standard. Does this tradition teach us Jesus as the Savior of the world? And if it doesn't, well, then we better jettison it. And the church through the centuries has jettisoned all sorts of traditions for one reason or another, because it didn't clearly teach and lead people to Jesus.
Well, let's finish out our time. We're on page 150, section 36 and 37. The meaning is this: righteousness of the heart is a spiritual matter, a matter of enlivening hearts. Clearly, human traditions do not enliven hearts and are not effects of the Holy Spirit. Such efforts are love for one's neighbor, self-control, and so on. They are not tools through which God moves hearts to believe, as they are divinely given word and sacraments. Rather, traditions are customs that have no connection to the heart. They perish with the using, and we must not believe that they are necessary for righteousness before God. To the same effect, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit," Romans 14. But there's no need to cite many testimonies, for they are everywhere clear in the Scriptures and have gathered many of them in the latter articles of the Confessions. In this controversy, the point to be decided must be repeated, namely, whether human traditions are acts of worship necessary for righteousness before God. In due course, we will discuss this matter more fully. So it wraps it up with speaking of the righteousness of the heart, and speaking very clearly of how we look at traditions and the Word and who we are as a church. Pastor, we have about 2 minutes left in our time. How do you want to wrap this together, summarize our time, and encourage our listeners when it comes to the church?
Well, I think the main thing to capture in Article 7 and 8 about the church is the comfort that it's intended to bring to Christians of that day and Christians today. We have very similar issues. So we talked about the despair that may come into people's hearts because a pastor acted inappropriately, the despair that may come into people's hearts because they see the church, the human institution of the church, kind of falling apart and evil people being included. So these two articles are intended to bring comfort and recognize God's church is built on his word, despite what goes on in the world, and despite the evil impositions upon the church, God's church will remain. And then the second part that's still lively today is, and your listeners may be familiar with the term worship wars, which have really impacted the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And this speaks directly to that. Are the human traditions, so you notice in paragraph 37, he came, the end that you just read, came back to the point that I had made earlier. Are human traditions necessary acts of worship for righteousness before God? If you answer yes, then you've got to do it. But if you answer no, well, then there is some freedom. And now, as you stated earlier, of course, we have to make some judgment on those traditions. But there is freedom in the church to create and come up with traditions that are beneficial to the proclamation of the gospel. That also, I hope, will be a great comfort to your listeners.
Pastor Terry Forkey of the Montana District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of the church according to the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Articles 7 and 8. Pastor Forkey, thank you for being our guest.
Yeah, great to be with you. God's peace to you all.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.